The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Westminster has grown to be very dear to my heart. I wish I had the time to share with you the impact that Westminster had, not just on my life as a pastor, but also on me individually and personally. It had a huge impact. I tell people I liken the transformation, the only way I can liken it or compare it is the transformation happens at conversion. Deep affection I have for the school, and so it's a real privilege and honor to be with you guys today. I'm supposed to preach on preaching. I'm not sure I'm the right guy to do that. It was a few years ago, one of the kids in our church came up to me after a service and walks up, and his name was Brian. I said, "Hey, Brian, how are things going?" And he said, "Pastor, you know that sermon that you just gave?" And I thought, gosh, this is great. You know, I'm even reaching the kids with this stuff. And I said, "Well, yeah, Brian, is there something you'd like to know about it?" And he said, "Well, you said the word 72 times because I counted." So maybe, I don't know if I'm the right guy to do this today, but we'll give it a shot. What can we learn about preaching the Word of God? In the mid-1970s, some of the upper-level leadership at Ford Motor Company were convinced that Ford needed to take the risk and create a new automobile called the Minimax, which what we know now as the minivan. And the senior leadership kept resisting this move and kept the people at bay, pushing them off. And they kept bringing the research back. And the one who was championing the cause of the minivan was named Norman Crandall. He was the one doing all the market research for the minivan. He finally had a meeting with the upper level people. Philip Caldwell, who was deputy CEO at the time, later became chairman of the chairman, chief executive officer, was there. And Ed Lundy, who was the chief financial officer, was at this meeting, and there are other people, to hear his reasons, his research, why they should go ahead with this thing called the Minivax. And the market research that Crandall presented said that if we do this, we'll sell 800,000 units in the first year. And they laughed at him. They said, "You're nuts. The biggest car launch in the history of the automobile industry was the Mustang, and it only sold 400,000 units. So Crandall came back and he said, "All right, say we're off by 50% on our research. It still makes sense to do it." And he said, "No, we can't do it." He said, "Let's say we're off by 50% again and we only sell 200,000 units. It still makes sense to do this." Well, at that time, Crandall knew that he had lost the battle. So let's go back in time, go back into the room where they held that meeting, stand off in the shadows in a corner someplace, and listen to what transpired as they were discussing this thing called the Minimax. At the meeting, Crandall argued that Ford had not only to do the Escort program, but that they had to go ahead with the Minimax as well. They had to do both. Ed Lundy immediately countered that the company did not have the money to do the van. Crandall was obstinate. If there is not enough money, he suggested, why didn't Ford go out and borrow the money to do it? "If we go out and borrow the money," Ed Lundy said somewhat sharply, "we will lose our AAA rating. If we don't borrow it and don't follow the market and go ahead with this thing, we may lose it anyway." Crandall knew he was not playing by the rules. He was supposed to have surrendered much earlier. But his research was very good, and not only was his own integrity riding on the research, but he also believed the integrity of the company was at stake as well. For the Ford Motor Company must tell the truth to itself or it would go out of business. Philip Caldwell joined in, deputy CEO. "I don't mean to be offensive," he said, "but we just cannot take on certain obligations. There's simply a limit to how much we can do." At that point, Ed Lundy, normally the epitome of good manners, came back at Crandall hard. Crandall had crossed a line. He flagrantly had violated the rules. I do mean to be offensive, Lundy said. We cannot do it, and we will not do it. And the minivan was cooked. At Ford at the time, but whose power was diminishing and left the company somewhat in disgrace, was Lee Iacocca. Iacocca goes to Chrysler, knowing that Ford was not going ahead with the minivan. And you pick up this scene in Chrysler, and this is what you read. Iacocca firmly believed in the van's market possibilities, as well as realizing it was a chance for his own vindication. He told one of his upper-level people, somehow we will find a way to do it. For goodness sake, let's not forget that we're here to do cars. Somewhere along the line, the people at Ford at that time forgot the whole purpose of doing this is to sell cars. Chrysler jumped on the opportunity. They're the market leader in minivans. Ford's been trying to catch up ever since. Here's the reason I told you that story. Some of you are going to go out of here and be pastors. Some are going to be missionaries. Others are going to be teachers, scholars, urban workers. Or you may leave here and become a terrific leader in a local church. But the car thing that we have to remember is when you boil it down, the bottom line is that what we are about is telling people what it says in this book. That everything else is important. You have to run a church, and boy, we're in the middle of a $2 million building program. Don't I know what that's like? Gosh, I'm getting gray on the side of my head, and the girl that's been cutting my hair for 5 years wanted to know if she could color it. Oh, gosh. But when you distill all those other things away, what we have to remember is what it's about. It's telling people what it says in this book. That's what we are about. That's what our car is. We can't forget that. In my early days pastoring, I wish I had more time and I could tell you, because I have nothing to hide. I would tell you exactly whatever you wanted to know about pastoring. But in the early days, I could not even make a layup in preaching. Occasionally, through God's ultimate sovereign grace, a ball would roll around the rim and drop through. But most of the time, my sermons were just clanking off the rim. And yet at the time, I made observations about ministry that have stayed with me to this day that left an indelible mark on me as a pastor. One of those observations was this, that people will drive by a dozen churches to get to your church. Why should they? And when they get there, they're going to sit and listen to you talk for half an hour or however long it is. Is it worth their time? And that left a mark on me. Because if you think that people will come simply because of what's on the sign that's out at the street by your church, it's not going to happen. Those days are over. One of the guys who's an elder in our church was an elder, well, he's not now, he had to take a leave of absence because of his job responsibilities. He's one of the leading pediatric cancer specialists in the whole world. He was an elder in our church for 8 years. Prior to that, he was an elder for 8 years as well at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., which is Dick Halverson's church, the late pastor of that church. When he came to Columbus, his number one goal was not to find a church that had a name on it, but was to find a church where he could jump in and minister and hear the Word of God taught and where he could grow. The days of people going to church because of the name on the sign, those days are over. And what left its mark on me was that people are going to drive by dozens of churches to get to my church. Why should they do that? The second observation I made that left a mark on me is that you cannot export any commodity you don't have a surplus of yourself. What will you do when you run dry? When you put that bucket down into the well and there's no more water down there, and you get in the pulpit and you've got nothing to say because nothing's happening in your life, what are you going to do? And I came to a point in 1991, I'd been a pastor there at that time for 10 years. I was at Eastside for 7 and knew I had to do something. And there's nothing out there. I mean, there's nothing available, and I was dry. I was just saying the same stuff over and over and over again. And I think when I came to Westminster in the DMIN program, just a whole lot of things came together at the same time that made this such a transforming experience for me. But what are you going to do when you run dry? When you get into the pulpit and you have to teach and you got nothing. There's nothing there. Those observations I made early on about teaching the word, and they've left their mark on me. And even though I could not make a layup in preaching at the time, I did have a goal. I wanted to be an impact preacher. Not because of numbers, not because of, you know, what it would mean, people might come to the church and all of this. I wanted to be an impact preacher because I knew too much was at stake. That people are coming and their lives are unraveling. On any given Sunday, 60% of the people are coming to church with some major hurt in their life. Now, you might not know what that hurt is, and they will keep it comfortably hidden from everyone, but they're coming, and there's too much at stake. That's why I wanted to preach with impact. It didn't matter to me if we had a lot of people, didn't have a lot of people. I wanted to preach with impact. Our church right now, we average somewhere 650, 700 people on Sunday morning. The closest I came to leaving our church was a few years ago, and I was going to go to a church in Boston of 80 people. So it wasn't the numbers thing. It was that I wanted to preach with impact because too much was at stake. Well, in the text that we had a few moments ago, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul answers a couple of questions about impact preaching. Let me read the verses again. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Paul answers two questions there about impact preaching. We don't have time to do both of them. He answers a how question and a why question. The how question is, how can I become an impact preacher? The why question is, why is impact preaching so important, so critical, so needed, especially in our culture? Well, we don't have time to do the why question, so we'll look at the how question. How can I become someone who teaches God's word with impact? I didn't want to be someone who taught the word of God like a football team that can never get across the 50-yard line. I've been in churches like that. You've been in churches like that, where you knew that everything they did was, I guess, okay, but they never got the ball even across midfield, let alone to get into the red zone. I wanted to preach with impact, teach the word that way, because too much was at stake. People's lives are at stake. The people that come to church are people that God loves. And we have to bring all that we have to the task. So the how question. Well, how can we become impact teachers and preachers of God's word? Well, he answers this question by saying there are two elements that work in tandem that impact teaching and preaching always have to have. And it's like a football team. Great football teams can run the ball and they can pass the ball. But great teams don't exclusively do one of them. Green Bay Packers this last fall were a wonderful team. Brett Favre, the quarterback, was the most valuable player of the NFL. They had the best passing team in the entire league, but their running game was suspect, and everybody knew it was suspect, and everybody knew that when they played the Cowboys in the NFC Championship game, that their running game would be exposed, and it was, and they lost. It's like that. Impact preaching has to have both elements working together. Without them, with one or the other, we won't preach or teach with impact. So what are the elements? He says here in chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word and be prepared in season and out of season, correct and rebuke. There's the first element. I call it challenge. That you've got to challenge people when you teach. And when you challenge, you are challenging and attacking the idols that live at the core of their being. And when you challenge, you are depending on the Holy Spirit to take what you preach or what you teach and to take an axe with that and start chopping away at the idols in their lives. Impact teaching and preaching has to challenge people. Here's a few of the idols that we've encountered. And I'm sure you've seen them. These are some that I find in my own life. The idol of self-protection. You know, there's nothing really wrong with me. I remember, we'll call them Bill and Mary, came to see me last fall. Bill's life was unraveling. And his relationship with Mary was exclusively sexual. Everything they did was centered on what they were doing sexually. But Mary also is a lesbian. So she would do all this stuff with Bill, and then she'd go back to her girlfriend. And, I mean, the whole thing was a mess. And Bill's life was unraveling. He had his own business as a mortgage broker. That was failing. His relationship, even though he loved this girl, he knew that was failing. Because his business was failing, his finances got very weak, and so he lost his apartment and he lost his job, or lost his car. He's living in his own office, but because his business was going under, he was losing that place to stay too. I mean, everything in his life came unglued. Bill left that day with Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And slowly God is putting the pieces back into his life. Mary looked at me and she said that I'm basically a good person. And God is my friend. And he's always there for me. I can always turn to him. Whenever I need him, he's there. And I looked at her and I said, Mary, well, I said this to both of them. It got to the point of conversation where you're thinking, how can I get through these people? And I said, you guys have to wake up and realize your lives are screwed up. And you're the ones that did it. You have done this to yourselves. Mary leaves that day convinced that the reason she is unhappy is because her girlfriend wouldn't love her the right way. Because Bob wanted to get into this religion thing. And her job, everyone else was the cause but her. It's the idol of self-protection. There's nothing really wrong with me. Another idol that you're chopping away at with your preaching as the Holy Spirit uses it is what I call the idol of now is better than later. If I wait, what I want might pass me by and never return. Karen and I had a dear friend in our church that was getting into her upper 30s and was not married, had never been married, and had no prospects, had not been on a date in years, and called me one day very excited. She wanted to know if she could come and see me with her friend, Bob, who they wanted to get married, and she was all excited and everything, and could they come and talk to me? And I said, yeah, fine. I always meet with people once before I give them the green light that we'll do this. Well, she set me up. It was an ambush, and I didn't know what was happening at the time, but when she came in and we started talking, I realized, within 10 minutes, Bob's a Muslim, a non-practicing Muslim. And I was just so shocked by it all, I just didn't know. I was speechless. I didn't know what to do. So later, when I called her up, I said, what in the world did you do? You purposely set me up. You guys came together thinking that if you're both there and I see what nice people you are, that I'll go ahead and do this, even though you know it's wrong. And she said, yeah, but he said he'd go to church with me. I said, it's irrelevant. He doesn't know Christ. And chances are really good what's going to happen in this thing is that you will end up not going to church. So she ends up marrying him, and sure enough, she doesn't go to church anywhere. The idol of now is better than later. If I don't act now, what I want may pass me by and never come back. Another idol is what I call the idol of discontentment. I can't be happy if things don't change. The idol of demandingness. If I don't get what I want, then I've been cheated. The idol of self-pity, which I see in myself a lot, which is I'm not going to trust God because God really does not care. Eve, did God really say that you can't eat from any of these trees? What kind of God is that? Oh, no, 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 that's not what he said. He said we just can't eat from that one tree and we shouldn't touch it either. If we do, we'll die. Oh, you're not going to die. He's holding out on you, Eve. God knows that if he lets you have that tree, you will go to heights you never dreamed of. You'll be like him. Don't sing someone else's song. Don't march to the beat of somebody else's drummer. Seize the day. Do what you know you need to do. See, it's the idol of self-pity. I can't trust God. I won't trust God because God really doesn't care. And the human heart mass produces these idols. They're all over the place. And what you do when you challenge them is the Holy Spirit takes your words and starts chopping away at those idols. You have to preach challenging people. You have to teach that way. Last fall, I had the privilege, I was sent by my church to visit one of the mission fields that we support in Venezuela with New Tribes Mission. So I found myself one day in Columbus, Ohio. 2 days later, I'm in the middle of a jungle in Venezuela. We flew into Caracas and from there flew to a border town that bordered Colombia and Venezuela called Puerto Ayacucho. And I knew I wasn't in Columbus when I got off the airplane and all these soldiers with machine guns are around because of the drug trade in Colombia that's right across the river. We got on the missionary airplane, one of these single engine planes, to fly into the jungle, and it's just like, you know, you read about. And we get into the jungle as we're flying away from the city. And you look out the window, and for hundreds of miles in any direction, all you see is jungle. You cannot see anything down below through the jungle. And every now and then, there'd be a river, and it's like someone took a knife and carved a section out just for the river, and the jungle came right up to the edge. It's one of the few times in my life where I had this continuing sense of my very existence is in God's hand, because if this plane goes down, there's nothing you can do. And I'm looking around, there's no parachutes either. I'm literally in God's hands. There's a verse in Jonah that says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And the idols are like the jungle. And the sun does not penetrate through the jungle and nothing grows on the jungle floor. And when you challenge people, the Holy Spirit starts taking an axe to the idols, and one by one, they begin to fall, and the light of God's grace comes through, and growth starts to happen. That's what you do when you challenge people. But you just can't challenge. There's another element to this. And the other element is found in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, encourage people with great patience. You not only challenge people, but you have to encourage them. Robert McShane said, for every one look you take at sin, take 10 looks to Christ. That people come into your church and the law has been shaking its finger in their face and they have this sense of, I failed God again. And you have to balance your challenge with this sense of great encouragement. You have to build your people up. You have to encourage them. I shared with our people a few weeks ago a text in Isaiah 49 where God says, I've written your name on my hand. And I said to them, you know, our daughter, we've got a terrific daughter, Carly. She's 9, and she's in this winter swim program. And when you go to a swim meet, there might be 100 events. And she's in 5 of them. So she takes a pen and she writes the number of her events on her hand. And all the swimmers do this. So she knows, because we're not there to tell her, Carly, get to the thing. That, okay, I'm in event 5, 17, 23. Because she forgets. And I say to the church, you know, God doesn't write on his hand because he forgets. It's not because he needs to remember. He does it for our benefit. So that by telling us that, we know he will never forget me. He has me right there every time he looks at his hand, so to speak. He remembers me. And where is my name written? It's written on his hand. And what does it have to cross as he's writing it? It has to cross a scar. that as he writes my name on his hand, it goes across the scar of Jesus Christ. You encourage your people. My favorite verse in the Old Testament. It may be my favorite verse in the Bible. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. Which says, God, and that day will come where he will greatly rejoice over you. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. Think of this. There's going to come a day. All of God's people are gathered together. And we think of heaven as this place where we are singing to the Lord. And that's going to happen. But at some point, a hush will spread over the crowd. God himself will begin to sing. And Zephaniah says, he will rejoice over you with singing. That he composes this song and sings about us because of his great love for us that was shown and demonstrated through his son. It's the ultimate love song. It's actually the only song that can truly be called a love song, as the beloved Savior, the Son of God, sings over his people. You have to encourage them. If all you do is challenge, you'll either drive them away or their hearts will turn cold and they'll serve out of duty. On the other hand, if all you do is encourage, they'll become soft. You've got to put them together. You challenge and you encourage at the same time, which was what Jesus did. The woman who was caught in adultery is left standing there with Jesus. And what does he say to her? Where are your accusers? Are none of them here? And she says, no. And what does Jesus say? Neither do I condemn you. There's the encouragement part. Go and sin no more. There's the challenge part. He always kept the two in balance. And when we teach God's word, we have to challenge and we have to encourage at the same time. Don Zimmer has been around Major League Baseball for about 50 years. He was a coach of the Red Sox in the 70s when the Yankees overtook them in 77 and 78. Coached the Cubs in the 1980s, has been a third base coach, a batting instructor and so forth for 50 years. In 1953, Don Zimmer was a can't-miss prospect for the Brooklyn Dodgers. He could hit, he could field, had a great arm. And in a minor league game in 1953, he lost sight of a fastball. It hit him flush in the face. He was unconscious for 11 days, in the hospital for over a month. Surely he's never going to play baseball again. He battles back 2 years later, 1955. He's playing winter ball. He loses sight of a curveball, catches it in the last minute, puts his hands up. The curveball hits him in the hands and fractures his hands. He battles back, 1956. He's with the Dodgers, loses sight of another pitch. It comes straight at his head, hits him in the eye. They thought he was going to lose his sight in his eye. He walks around with dark glasses to protect his sight. But he comes back. So in 1957, it's a spring training game with the Detroit Tigers. Jim Bunning was on the mound, just was elected to the Hall of Fame. Jim Bunning was a great power pitcher with a terrific fastball. And at that time in his career, he had a tendency to be wild. So Bunning gets into the box, takes his stance. Zimmer lets loose with a fastball, and it comes straight for Zimmer's head, and he hits the ground. People at the game, recalling the incident, thought he was dead because he just laid there. They knew he had been beaten several times before, and he just laid there. And then a few moments later, he bounces up, dusts himself off, gets back in the batter's box, and on the very next pitch, he hits a 3-run homer. Now, I'm sure when he was laying there on the ground, he's thinking to himself, you know, there's got to be an easier way to make a living. This is nuts. And if he would have walked away, nobody would have blamed him. In fact, they probably would have said, you should have walked away years ago. But if he'd have walked away, he never would have known the joy, the thrill of hitting that home run. when you leave here, there will be fastballs that will come at your head. It's going to happen. Maybe a fastball is going to come at you, and it's in the form of a close friend of yours that shipwrecks his faith. Or maybe another time a fastball comes and connects and beans you because you've got an elder who's really not supporting you. He's not on the same page. Another fastball comes at your head because people have criticized your teaching or your preaching. And when you're lying down on the ground with your face in the dirt, will you get back in the batter's box or will you walk away? That's the question. 6 months ago, all three of those things happened to me. I had a friend, one of my closest friends, who has shipwrecked his faith. I had an elder that was creating just a lot of tension, and I had some people criticize my preaching. What are you going to do when your face is in the dirt? Do you walk away or do you get back in the box? Right at the time when that was happening, October 17th, Ron came in to see me. We're in the midst of our church of transitioning into a cell church. And Ron was invited to attend one of our cells by some friends of his. And then he attended church a couple of times and wanted to become a member. 10 minutes into our conversation, I know that Ron is not a Christian. His marriage had just ended, and he's a recovering alcoholic. And as we're talking, Ron says to me two things. He said, you know, I can't explain it. I can't put my finger on it. But when I am in my home group and when I come to the church, it just feels right. Is there something about it that just makes sense? And I don't know why that is. And then later he said a second thing. He said, even though I'm in AA and I've been sober for so long and that's working in my life, he says, even though they talk about the higher power and all that, he said, still there's an emptiness that's there. I know it's real and I don't know what to do about it. Huh. That's like giving a ball to Michael Jordan and saying, can you dunk this? You know. So I said, Ron, I think I can help you understand why when you go to your home group or you come to church, it feels right. And I think I can tell you why there's such an emptiness in your life. And an hour later, after lights were clicking on all over him in his mind, with tears in his eyes, he surrenders his life to the Lordship of Christ. If you walk away, as far as I know, if you walk away, you can't hit the home run unless you're in the box. Would Ron have become a believer had I walked away when I was discouraged? Of course he would, because he was one of God's people that God had chosen. But somebody else would have had the thrill and the joy of the home run and not me. And my appeal to you, to wrap this up, is I know in a group like this, there's got to be people who are wondering, is it worth it? Do I want to keep going at this? And there might be a couple of people here who are wondering if they need to walk away from their marriage. Or there might be some of you who are saying, you know, the traditional church just doesn't get it. And you're thinking about walking away from that. Or whatever it is. Or when you leave here, there will be fastballs that come at you and you'll want to walk away then. And the question is, do you walk away or you get back in the box? And I'm telling you, don't quit. Don't quit. When it seems like it's not worth it, you hang in there. When it seems like the work isn't growing and the fish aren't biting, you hang in there. When it seems like that there's no light at the end of the tunnel and it's only discouragement, you hang in there. You don't quit. Because if you walk away, you can't hit the home run. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I don't know the struggles and the concerns that are here in this group, but I know that you are the great healer, and you come to us and you gently restore us. Lord, I pray if there's a man or a woman who has wondered, is it worth it? God, help them to see that it is. That it is worth it not to walk away. That if someone's going through a great struggle in their life right now, and they're wondering should they hang in there or not, Lord, don't let them quit. And when they leave here, Lord, and they encounter difficulties or struggles, I pray, God, that they would not walk away, but would reach down to the Holy Spirit for the strength to stay another day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.